If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Leviticus 19. We're reading verses 1 through 18. The book of Leviticus was an operating manual for the priestly family of Levi. Israel had an elaborate set of rituals, each pointing to a proper understanding of God's holiness. These reminded the Hebrews, as they remind us, that approaching Him without adequate preparation is not only a waste of time, it can be hazardous to one's well-being. It's important to understand that the rites did not, in and of themselves, atone for anything. Instead, they pointed the Israelites to faith in God's future grace of sending the great sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, who would be the final atonement for God's people. The holiness of God, verses 1 and 2, meant that the Israelites had to display holiness in their interpersonal relationships. The frequent echoes of the Ten Commandments, worship the one God, honor parents, keep the Sabbath, verse 3, the prohibitions against stealing, lying, and false swearing, verses 11 and 12, serve as reminders that a lifestyle of holiness was a condition of God's covenant with Israel. Again and again, God's people were reminded that moral behavior is not optional for those who call Yahweh Lord. And we can see this in verses 3, 4, 10, 12, 14, 16, and 18 of this text. The conduct required of God's people went beyond ritual matters to include providing for the poor, verses 9 and 10, caring for the disadvantaged, verses 13 and 14, practicing justice, verses 15 and 16, loving one's neighbor, verses 17 and 18. Further on in the text, it talks about respecting the aged, verse 32, caring for foreigners, verses 33 and 34, and dealing fairly in business and in trade, verses 35 and 36. The memory of God's mighty acts in delivering Israel from the Egyptian slavery was to motivate God's people to lives of compassion and justice, verses 34 and 35 of the text. An appreciation of the holiness of God and the memory of what God has done for our deliverance, not from Egyptian slavery, but from sin through Christ's death, continue to motivate Christians to holy living. It is thus not surprising that New Testament writers often echo the ethical teaching of Leviticus 19, such as Matthew 22:39, Romans 13:9, Galatians 5:14, and James 2:8, which essentially say, love your neighbor as yourself. We'll begin reading at Leviticus 19, verse 1. This is God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord, your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord, your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day the offer is that you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbors or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no justice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take the vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 11 through 22. The Apostle Paul explains Christ's peace mission in this text. Those who were separated from the covenant have been united. Those who were alienated have been reconciled. And those who were far off have been brought near. The first 10 verses of chapter 2 dealt with personal reconciliation. The remainder of the chapter turns to corporate reconciliation, particularly the reconciliation of Gentiles. For centuries, the Jews, the circumcision, looked with contempt on the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. They believed the Gentiles were distant from this covenant. Thus, the Apostle Paul described the Gentiles with the term, quote, without, unquote. They were without Christ, without relationships, without citizenship, without covenants, without hope, and without God. Their condition was not due to their heritage or even to God, but to their own sinfulness and spiritual bankruptcy. The Apostle Paul exclaimed the good news in verses 13 through 18. Apart from Christ, the Gentiles were hopeless. But now in Christ Jesus, Gentiles and Jews are reconciled to God and to one another. The hostility, the barrier, has been broken down. This is the meaning of reconciliation, to bring together again. In Christ, Jew and Gentile became one because of the cross of Christ. The law and its accompanying barriers created the barriers. It is only in response to the cross of Christ, called faith in verse 8 of chapter 2, that peace exists vertically between humans and God and horizontally between humans. This new society called the church is depicted at the end of chapter 2. The church is pictured as a nation, fellow citizens, a family, a household, and a building. This new building is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The purpose of the church is for believers to be built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. This is God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen.
Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 this morning. Last week we considered Paul's glorious hymn to the supremacy of Christ in all things. And whether Paul was just waxing eloquent, if he was getting poetic, or if he was utilizing a Christian hymn, an early Christian hymn, we don't know. But what we do know is that in verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1 are some of the highest descriptors of the person and work of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. Paul prefaced that poetic section by pointing the Colossian believers to the work of God the Father in delivering them from the domain of darkness and then transferring them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The means by which the Father accomplished that deliverance and transference was the Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then in the Christ hymn of verses 15 through 20, Paul laid out the supremacy of the Son in creation and in redemption. In creation, we saw that Christ is the supreme revelation of God. Christ is the supreme human. Christ is the supreme agent, aim, and sustainer of all of creation. And then in redemption, Paul showed forth that Christ is the supreme head of the church. Christ is the supreme new human. Christ is the supreme fullness of God, and Christ is the supreme reconciler of all things. Verses 13 and 14 and verse 20 stand behind the transition that comes in verses 21 to 23. In the passage we considered last week, the focus was on the Godhead, primarily the work of Jesus Christ. But when we come to verses 21 to 23, there's a shift to a direct address. Paul is now addressing the Colossian saints directly, and by extension, us. And it's crucial that we keep in mind that it is saints to whom Paul is writing. These are believers in Christ. Paul is going to turn from the glorious preeminence of Christ to the disastrous depravity of man. Verses 13 to 14 give the first hint that before God's work of deliverance, man was in a pitiable state. Prior to salvation, all of mankind dwelt in the domain of darkness. Their sin desperately needed to be dealt with. But Paul didn't begin his letter by focusing and delineating on depravity. His focus was the greatness of Christ. But once he comes to the end of that Christ hymn, we come back to the state of mankind that makes the gospel necessary. Jesus is the reconciler of all things, which means that apart from his work of reconciliation, we dwell in a state of sin and misery. Question 22 of the Baptist Catechism captures well the situation the fall brought all of mankind into. Question 22 says, "What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell?" Answer, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That is the estate of sin and misery into which man fell. And that estate prompted our need for reconciliation, and that's the topic that Paul turns to in verses 21 through 23. The title of the message last week was Foundational Christology for the Christian Life, where Paul focused on who Christ is. The title I've given for this passage before us this morning is Foundational Anthropology for the Christian Life, who man is. Who God is and who man is are the two most important subjects we can consider. John Calvin famously begins his Institutes of the Christian Life with these words, "Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." And so having considered God in Christ, let us now consider who man is. We can break verses 21 through 23 into two sections. Our former condition, in verse 21, where we see our status, our disposition, and our demeanor. And then our present condition in verses 22 through 23. And then we see the means of that present condition, the purpose of that present condition, and then the condition of that present condition. Follow along with me as I read through Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray. Our Father, we once again thank you for this letter of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for these Colossian saints, these faithful brethren. And we thank you for the reminder that we had last week of who Christ is. That he is preeminent over all things. That he is the reconciler of all things. And as we contemplate that he is the reconciler of all things, our minds are brought to the fact that we needed reconciling. And so as we consider Paul's description of us in our former estate this morning and our present estate in Christ, help us to have a better understanding of what Christ has done for us. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 21 begins with a shift to direct address. He says, "And you," right? So he lowers his gaze from the glorious hymn to Christ to the Colossian believers themselves. He says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Paul describes the former condition of the Colossian believers using three words or phrases: alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. The first word that Paul uses to describe our former condition is alienated. That speaks to our status. The word occurs only three times in the New Testament, all from the Apostle Paul. They occur twice in Ephesians and then here in Colossians. There's a great deal of similarity between the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. Both linguistically, there's a lot of the same language, some of the same sentences almost. But also the themes carry over between Ephesians and Colossians quite well. Some have referred to the Colossian letter as the little cousin of Ephesians, because it's so similar. The first time that Paul uses this word alienated, comes in Ephesians 2:12, where he says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world," which passage Brother Walt read earlier. Now there Paul specifically notes that as Gentiles, the Ephesians were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were alienated from Israel. Why is that significant? Why would it be a problem to not be part of Israel? Right? That's a bit of a strange concept for us. But in the Old Testament age, to be cut off from Israel, either because you weren't born an Israelite or because you had been excommunicated from Israel, meant that you were separated from the people of God. Essentially, it meant you were separated from God himself. Israel is God's by covenant, and outside of Israel, there was no salvation. To Israel belonged the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, Paul says. Now, that doesn't mean that every person born in Israel was saved. Right? Paul says in Romans 9:6, "For not all those who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." But covenantally, Israel is the people of God. It also doesn't mean that those born outside of Israel couldn't be attached to Israel. Psalm 87 is this beautiful psalm that points to the reality that those who are natives of Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush can all be said to have been born in Zion, in Jerusalem. There's a sense that even in the Old Testament, you could speak about being a born-again Israelite. Right? That you could be born in Babylon, but be born again in the city of God. Though Paul doesn't make that alienation from Israel explicit in the Colossians text, he surely has that in the back of his mind. But it's not simply alienation from Israel that's in view, it's alienation from God. That's what Paul stressed in the second use of this term in Ephesians 4:18. He says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." So by nature, all the fallen humankind are born into this world estranged and alienated from God and from God's people. That's the default position of every human being that is born. Now we have a lot of cute babies here this morning. That statement is just as true of them as it is of anybody else. Every child here, no matter how adorable they might seem, if they have not come to saving faith in Christ, are alienated from God. Every child here that has not come to saving faith is estranged from God. It's true of adults too. If you are not a genuine believer this morning, you are alienated from God. This reality of alienation that Paul is pointing to is part of what the Colossian believers were, past tense. The implication is that they are no longer alienated. By faith, they have been reconciled to God and are now part of the Israel of God. Gentile inclusion in spiritual Israel, or true Israel, the Israel of God, is a recurring theme in Paul, and one we'll come to later again in chapter 1. It's also a main theme in Romans chapter 11, where Paul states that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. He uses the word Israel in that passage in two different ways. He says a partial hardening has come upon Israel, that is, ethnic Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Has come into what? Into Israel. And in this way, all Israel, that would be spiritual Israel, will be saved. Right? Gentile inclusion into the people of God is a great mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament and has now been revealed. So by nature, we are alienated from God. Secondly, Paul describes the former condition of the Colossian believers by the phrase hostile in mind. And this speaks to their disposition, the disposition of mankind outside of Christ. Not only are we alienated and estranged from God, we hate him. We are hostile towards him. We are enemies in our mind, literally. And the word Paul has used here has an active connotation that they have made themselves enemies of God. Douglas Moon notes that enmity is the natural contrast to reconciliation, the condition that makes reconciliation necessary. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Because we hated God. Right? We were at enmity with him. In order to be reconciled, Christ had to come and die in our place. Paul uses the same word in Romans 5:10. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Now, we don't always think of unbelievers as God's enemies. Even when we were unbelievers, we didn't necessarily think of ourselves as hating God. But they are, and we were too. Our disposition as unregenerate people was to do what we wanted to do, when we wanted to do it, how we wanted to do it, and we didn't care what God thought. Right? And if he imposed upon what we wanted to do in any way, we wanted to have nothing to do with him. We were, in a sense, our own gods. We had no desire to submit to the one true and living God. The disposition of our hearts by nature as unbelievers was evil continually. God describes our demeanor in this way in Psalm 14. He says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" That's the description that David gives in Psalm 14 of humanity. Incidentally, God repeats that psalm almost verbatim in Psalm 53. And then Paul will pick that up in Romans 3 and use that along with a few other quotations from the Psalms to describe human depravity. In Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, he says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the disposition of natural man. Outside of Christ, that is what we are. And because of our alienation and our disposition, we did evil things. He says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Now note the order in which Paul presented that. Our alienation and our hostility in mind produced the evil deeds. We didn't become evil because we did evil deeds. We do evil deeds because we were evil. Our actions flowed out of our hearts. Our fruit revealed who we were. Now Paul doesn't list out their evil deeds here, but he does give lists elsewhere in the letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 3, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And then he lists out some of these evil deeds: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. "On account of these," Paul says, "the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you Colossian believers, once walked when you were living in them." And then he gives another list in the next two verses. He says, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Those are the types of things that the Colossian believers and most of us did before we came to Christ. That's a picture of Paul, a fallen humanity outside of Christ, alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. In other words, they were totally depraved. Now, before we go on to verse 22, which is our present condition, I think it's important to note the significance of the past tense with which Paul speaks. The Colossian believers were alienated, past tense. They were hostile in mind, past tense. They were doing evil deeds. When Christ reconciles a sinner to himself, he makes that sinner a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Now, one of the implications of that for the believer is that we can no longer identify with our former sin. Let me get very topical for a second. It's very common in our day, and even in some Christian circles, to speak about being a gay Christian. There's no such thing. It doesn't exist. That doesn't mean that there aren't genuine believers who struggle with homosexuality. Right? That is true. But there's no such thing as a gay Christian. You don't get to become a Christian and still identify with your former sin. Right? Old things pass away. Behold, the new has come. Once we were enemies of God, but that was our former condition. If we still cling to it, then maybe we weren't actually reconciled to begin with. In verse 22, Paul moves on to consider our present condition. He says, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." G.K. Beale comments that the now of verse 22 is not the now of logical deduction, but an eschatological now. It does not logically follow that because we were God's enemies, God saved us. Right? That does not logically follow. But it does follow that God set his love upon us. Right? That we were this, and God, out of his mere good pleasure, chose to do something. Despite our enmity, Christ took the initiative. He has now reconciled the Colossian believers and all true believers to himself. Instead of estrangement, we have adoption. Instead of hostile minds, we love him even though we haven't seen him. Instead of doing evil deeds, we are being conformed to the image of his dear son. Now, how could such reconciliation be possible? We're told that he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. It is only through the death of Christ that reconciliation could occur. And Paul is emphatic here. He says, in his body of flesh, by his death. Right? He's really stressing the physical nature of Christ's sacrifice. He may be doing that to combat some early Gnostic tendencies that were there in Colossae. But he's really stressing the fact that Christ's sacrifice is where our sins were dealt with. We were purchased and redeemed by his sacrifice, and because of that sacrifice, we were reconciled to God. Now, why did Christ do that? Why would God sacrifice his son for us? Well, we get the purpose in the latter part of verse 22. We're told that it is in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ reconciled us so that he might present us to God in our new condition. And Paul describes that new condition with three words: holy, blameless, and above reproach. And all three of those words in the Greek begin with the letter alpha. So Paul may have used some alliteration just like modern preachers. We're not sure. But these three words are generally synonymous and find extensive use in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. That which is holy is set apart to the Lord. It's not for common use. To be blameless could also be rendered spotless or without blemish. Sacrifices offered to God in the Old Testament had to be perfect. You couldn't offer a lame or a sick or an injured animal. It had to be perfect. And to be above reproach means that no accusation can stick. That is to be guiltless. So those who were once alienated from God are now holy to him. Those who were once disposed to evil are now spotless. Those who once did evil deeds are now guiltless. All because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss the fact that Paul considered what the Colossian believers were in their former condition. It is important for us to remember what we were before Christ redeemed us. That should increase our gratitude, if nothing else. Right? As we're going through our study in the previous hour of the Ten Commandments, we've fallen far more than we realize. And when we see that, it should increase our gratitude that Christ saved us despite our failures. It should humble us beyond measure that Christ saved us. When we consider what we were before Christ, we should be dumbfounded that he ever saved us. It's also important for us to remember what those outside of Christ are currently. They are enemies of God, unholy, defiled, hostile, practicing evil. That should spur us to preach the gospel, to speak into people's lives, to share the message of what Christ has done for them. The sweet neighbor lady next to us, if she's not a believer, she is an enemy of God. The cute little kid running through the neighborhood, if he doesn't know Christ, is hostile in mind. And all are in need of the gospel. So we need to reflect on what we were before Christ. But we should also note here how quickly Paul's mind goes from the depravity of man to the grace of God. Right? He doesn't linger on the depravity of man. If you look at all of Paul's writings, probably in the book of Romans, he spends the greatest amount of time looking at the depravity of man. He spends far longer looking at the grace of God. And that's an important thing for us to note. It's easy for us to become so focused on the depravity of man and the evils around us that we forget the graciousness of God. We can do that in our own lives. When we dwell too much on our own sinfulness, we need to be reminded of that sinfulness, but that sinfulness should always push us to Christ. We must remember what we were, but we also must remember what we are. We have a perfect opportunity to do this next Lord's Day as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. There are countless believers who will not come to the Lord's table because they're so focused on their own sin they don't see Christ. Now, it's important that we look at our sin. It's important that we confess our sin. But we should confess it in view of coming to the table to feast with Christ. Right? It's important for us to remember what we were, but we also have to remember what we are. It's also easy for us to get consumed with the depravity of man in the world around us and forget the grace of God. I was sharing this illustration with someone last week over lunch. I had a master sergeant when I was in Barstow. Nice guy. He was a geo bachelor, lived on base, loved Fox News. That's all he did was watch Fox News. Every morning, because we were in Barstow, didn't have a whole lot to do, at some point in the morning I would inevitably go to his office. He'd be watching Fox News, and he'd be angry, like very angry, because the Democrats had done something, or the president had done something, or somebody had done something. And it was visibly upsetting him. It was not unusual to hear him screaming in his office at the television. When Cheryl moved home to take care of my dad, I moved into the barracks, which he lived in. You could hear him at night screaming at the television, watching Fox News. It was unhealthy for him. Now, he was an unbeliever. He had no concept of the grace of God. All he was getting was the depravity of man, a steady flow of it. And it was not healthy for him. There's a lot of Christians who have that steady flow of the depravity of man, And don't turn from that to look at the grace of God. I watched a news story this week on a Christian podcast that did a really good job of pointing out the sin in our world and also turning it to the gospel. The story was of a Tennessee pro-life activist named Paul Vaughn. Vaughn is the father of 11 children, and he and his wife regularly go to the abortion clinic in Tennessee to protest the murder of unborn children. They offer food and shelter and whatever these women need if they will just not kill their babies. 3 years ago, Vaughn and other pro-life activists turned out to the Care from Health Center Clinic, which is an abortion facility just east of Nashville. They stood in the hallway and they sang hymns. At the time, Paul's wife was pregnant with their 11th child. She was there with him. He had no intention of trying to physically block anybody with his pregnant wife. He didn't want to do anything to get arrested and leave his 11 children and his wife. When police came, Paul interacted with them. He kind of became the mediator between the two groups. And he told the police that if they were ordered to leave, they would do so. Others might stay, but they would leave. No one was arrested that day. 17 months later, in October of 22, around 7 a.m. on a Friday morning, as Paul was preparing to take four of his 11 children to their local homeschool co-op, they heard a banging at the door and a shout, "FBI, open up." Well, there was an entire SWAT team there to arrest this gentleman and take him into custody. Long story short, Paul was arrested and later convicted of violating the FACE Act. It's an act most of you probably aren't familiar with. But the FACE Act prohibits anyone from intentionally injuring, intimidating, or interfering with a person who is attempting to obtain or provide reproductive health services. Right? That's just code for abortions. By using force, threat of force, or physical obstruction. And the accusation is that they were blocking the door. Paul maintains that he wasn't. Paul is currently facing 10.5 years in prison. Now, I think that's evil. I think it's a great example of the depravity of mankind. Here's a man who is peacefully trying to prevent the slaughter of innocent children. He's arrested, convicted, and will likely serve hard time. Meanwhile, the doctors and nurses who are in there chopping up babies are protected by the law. That's depravity. That's evil. Now, when we hear stories like that, and there's a ton of these, there's actually a bunch of people being prosecuted under the FACE Act currently. When we hear stories like that, we can dwell on it. We can just work ourselves up over it and just focus all on the depravity of God and never think about the grace of God that might be going on in that situation. Thankfully, the person that was reporting this story didn't do that. He pointed out the evil, but he also considered what God might do through this. Now, I mentioned that there's a lot of people being persecuted under this FACE Act. A lot of Christians who are there trying to save unborn lives who will ultimately be thrown in prison. How might we look at that situation with an eye to the grace of God? Well, there's a bunch of Christians who might go to prison. And the person reporting on this pointed out that there's a recurring motif in Scripture, a recurring theme or pattern. A pattern whereby God's servants get thrown in jail or are persecuted and the kingdom expands. Joseph is thrown in jail and an entire nation is delivered and other nations are blessed. David has to flee for his life from Saul and we get the Psalms. Saul of Tarsus is going around persecuting Christians and throwing them in jail, the result of which is the gospel goes out into the known world. And then in an ironic twist of providence, the persecutor got converted. Paul got saved. And then Paul gets thrown in prison. What's the result of that? Well, just the letter to the Colossians, for one thing. and the entire household of Caesar hearing the gospel. The greatest act of human depravity was the arrest and execution of Jesus Christ, which meant the salvation of the world. So when we see stories like Paul Vaughan's, we should be outraged by the wickedness. Right? We should be outraged by the depravity. But we shouldn't be Chicken Littles running around screaming that the sky is falling. God might be doing something in that. As Reformed believers who understand that the sovereignty of God extends over all things, including the salvation of men and women, we should look at situations like this, where people are being thrown in jail, and say something like, so you're telling me the government is going to take a bunch of God's people, send them to a foreign mission field, the prison, pay their room and board, and give them ample opportunity and a captive audience to preach the gospel. What might God do with that? Right? This was the same attitude that John MacArthur had during COVID when he was being threatened with thrown in jail. He said, well, never had a jail ministry. Give that a shot. You see, we shouldn't get so focused on the depravity of man that we don't see the grace of God, that God can come in and trump the depravity of man. It's important for us to think about that depravity, but that depravity should always lead us to the reconciler of all things. No matter how evil man is, God's grace is greater still. So having considered our former condition and then our present condition in Christ, Paul gives a condition for our present condition in verse 23. He says, these things will be true if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says, if we will be presented to God holy and blameless and above reproach if we continue in the faith. Now that verse, lifted out of context, might lead some to think that we can lose our salvation. Right? That these things are only true if we do this. The context, however, shows otherwise. Throughout this opening chapter, Paul has again and again highlighted the work of God in salvation that God has done for us. God is the one who qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. God has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is in Christ that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Through Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. He has now reconciled us in his body by his death. All of our salvation, from start to finish, is a work of God. We contribute nothing but our need to salvation. How could we then undo what God has done? We can't. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it. So why then does Paul use such conditional language? Well, I'll give you two reasons. First, the particular Greek construction that Paul uses expects a positive answer. In a sense, he is saying, if you continue in the faith, which I know you will, then these things follow. So there's a positive expectation on Paul's part. But secondly, this is a genuine condition. There is a real duty to persevere in the Christian life. P. O'Brien correctly states that if it is true that the saints will persevere to the end, then it is equally true that the saints must persevere to the end. Both are true. Those that do not persevere demonstrate not that they have lost their salvation, but that they never had it to begin with. All genuine believers will persevere to the end because God preserves them to the end. But striving to persevere is a duty that we are called to exercise. Again, to quote Douglas Moo, he says, we have in this verse then a real warning. This warning, along with many similar ones, presents the human responsibility side in the biblical portrayal of final salvation. God does indeed, by his grace and through his Spirit, work to preserve his people so that they will be vindicated in the judgment. But at the same time, God's people are responsible to persevere in their faith if they expect to see that vindication. So we must continue in the faith. We must be stable and steadfast. We should not be movable, but we should be firm in our commitment to what Christ has done for us. We should not be, as Paul is saying in Ephesians 4, tossed to and fro, but we should be stable and steadfast. We should not shift from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. The Colossian believers heard this gospel from Epaphras, and Paul is urging them not to shift to another gospel, because there isn't another gospel. Now, this warning is a crucial element in the Colossian letter. When we get to chapter 2, Paul is going to be warning them about specific heresies that are going on in the city of Colossae. And so he's telling them up front, don't shift from the gospel. Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. And then Paul ends this section by stating that the gospel the Colossians heard has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. There's a biblical universalism at play here. Not universalism in the sense that everyone's ultimately saved, but that the gospel has universal and cosmic implications. The gospel is bigger than we often imagine. And Paul has been made a minister of that gospel. So two things are foundational for all of our knowledge, all of our wisdom. Knowledge of who God is and knowledge of who man is. We are by nature fallen rebels against God. But God did not leave all of humanity in that estate of sin and misery into which man fell. God took the initiative. He redeemed those who were his enemies. And throughout the book of Colossians, we'll see these two themes play back and forth of what we were and what we are. One commentator highlights these twin themes by saying, those who were at one time alienated, verse 21, are those who have now been given a share in the inheritance of God's holy ones, verse 12. Those who were hostile in mind and evil deeds, verse 21, are those who have been rescued from the power of darkness, verse 13, and whose calling is the knowledge of God in every good deed, verses 9 through 10. Those who are reconciled through the death of Christ are those who have been transferred into his kingdom, verse 13. Those whom he now presents as holy, blameless, and irreproachable, verse 22, are those in him who in him have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, verse 14. So throughout this letter to the Colossians, Paul is going to play back and forth between what the Colossians were and what they are now in Christ. And so it's important for us to remember our former lives, but it's also important that we remember what we are in Christ. We should always remember the depravity of man, and we should always remember that the grace of God is greater still. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning of what we were outside of Christ, alienated from you, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Father, there was absolutely no reason that you should save us apart from your grace. There's not a person in this room that deserves to spend eternity with you. And yet in your love and your mercy and your grace, you sent your Son to die in our place. That through his body, his death, his shed blood on the cross, we might be reconciled to you. Father, I pray for any that are here this morning, whether they be the smallest child or the oldest adult, if they still dwell in the domain of darkness, that you would transfer them to the kingdom of your Son. Father, enable us to see the depravity around us, to combat it where we are able, but ultimately to recognize that your grace is stronger than any depravity of man. Father, we often pray for our loved ones that are outside of Christ. We've prayed this morning for the husband of one of our saints who is nearing the end of his life. He is hostile to you, and humanly speaking, there is no hope. But your grace can save anyone. And so it is our prayer that you would deliver him, that you would deliver all of our loved ones, that you would reconcile them to yourself. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.